when we did Orot HaTshuva last week, we decided that today we would look at Rav Kook and Amalek. Rav Kook has a unique view of Amalek, who was the villain of Parshat Zachor that we read on Shabbos, the apparent ancestor of Haman, because Haman is described in the Megillah as an Agagi, descendant of Agag, and we met Agag in the book of Shmuel, who was the Haftarah on Shabbos. He was the king of Amalek. So this evil nation, this nation we are told that we're supposed to destroy, how does Rav Kook understand them? How do they fit into his worldview? Amalek actually presents a real problem for Rav Kook. It's not simple and straightforward. Because remember that one of the basic principles of Rav Kook's philosophy, and we're going to see it today, is the belief that everything in this world has a purpose. There is nothing that has no function. There is nothing that is 100% without value. Inevitably, someone, when you say this, is going to say, well, what about Hitler? And my answer is going to be, I don't know. So let's just get that out of the way. But that's a basic tenet of his belief. And so the question is, what do you do with Amalek, which we're told to destroy, to wipe out entirely? So that's one of the things we're going to have to address. And a lot of Rav Kook's thought is carried in one basic principle, which I mentioned last week on Wednesday, but I didn't have it on my source sheet, so I brought it here at the top. Source number one. This is Orot HaTshuva. It's actually chapter 5, so you've seen it already. He says, Ha'olam muchrachu lavo lidei tshuva shlema. The world is guaranteed to come to complete repentance. Right, Jeff, you remember I said that to you? The world is guaranteed to come to complete repentance. And he says, the world does not remain in one place. It perpetually evolves. In my old shul, before I came to Toronto, I had a fellow there who was a professor of philosophy. And he pointed out the influence on Rav Kook of Germanic philosophy from the latter half of the 19th century, a certain romanticism, and you definitely see that here. The idea that the world is progressing, the world is evolving, and coming to perfection, granted that we saw that go off a cliff in the 20th century, but as far as he's concerned, it's not so. Meaning, there's a whole book by Rav Kook called Orot, not Orot HaTshuva, which you've been learning, but Orot, in which he has a section called Orot HaMilchama, the lights of war, and he explains how he believes that war fits into this idea of evolution and spiritual evolution of the world as well. It's all part of his picture.
Where does Rav Kook fall today with all the top rabbis?
So that's an interesting question. Rav Kook was controversial in his day. I don't want to get too far off into the discussion about it, but just because you asked the question, just basically, there were two reasons why Rav Kook's position in the early 20th century was controversial. Number one was his acceptance of secular Zionism. So that he embraced the pioneers in Israel. He believed they were playing a necessary role in the Jewish return to our land. And whereas many, if not most, no, I can safely say most of the establishment in Europe at the time believed, number one, that you wait for God to bring the Messiah. You don't engineer it yourself, and you certainly don't establish a secular leadership in the Holy Land. So that was one reason for it. And then the other reason why there was difficulty had nothing to do whatsoever with philosophy, but had to do with that other major driver of human endeavor, which is called money. And that was because there was something in Israel called the Chalukah at the time. The Chalukah is the distribution. Jews in Europe, Russia, would donate money, and that money would go to fund Jewish life in what was then called Palestine. And it was administered in Jerusalem, particularly by the Hungarians. And Rav Kook was not a Hungarian. Rav Kook was Lithuanian. And so there was this whole dispute between communities over the funds that were coming in and how they would be distributed. And there was a lot of fear associated with that. If you take a look at, I mentioned the book Orot. So there's a Hebrew, there's an English translation by a fellow by the name of Bezalel Nahor. It's a red book. He has a very long introduction to Orot. The introduction I found much more valuable to me, frankly, than the translation. would you go through a lot of a history and the back and forth that was involved? But I want to really get to the Amalek thing. And if we finish the Amalek thing, we can talk more about his place. I will only add one note, which is important to note, which is today, people tend to confuse issues of left-wing, right-wing, religious left-wing, right-wing, being more modern or less modern, with being lenient or strict, so that people assume that someone who is more liberal is inherently more lenient when it comes to Jewish law. When you look at Rav Kook's responsa, when you look at his rulings, even though he had cases of notable leniency, he is stricter than others on many issues, even as he is portrayed as more liberal for his embrace of the secular pioneers. It's a fascinating phenomenon, which is worthy of discussion at some point. Okay, so what I want to do, in order to show Rav Kook's philosophy regarding Amalek, is to first present the problem, the fundamental problem of Amalek, which is that the Torah gives you one set of rules for war in general, and a very different set of rules when it comes to war with Amalek. That the Jews coming into the land of Canaan, when they first settle in the land, have one set of rules regarding how they deal with the Canaanites, and a different set of rules when it comes to how they deal with Amalek. We'll talk about three schools of thought as to why Amalek is unique. What is it that gives them their special status? What is that based in? And then we'll show how Rav Kook takes each of those three views, how that fits with his philosophy of the role of Amalek in the world, before we get to two key points at the end. Number one, can Amalek repent? Is there such a concept as tshuva for Amalek? And number two, how does the Jew conduct himself, herself, while waging war with Amalek? How are we supposed to look at this mitzvah, which is a mitzvah of complete devastation, as we're going to see? So that's where we want to go. It's a little ambitious, but I think we can do it. Okay? Good? We're going to try? Okay. So, first of all, I gave you a little bit of a digest of some of the rules of war. It's a topic I've dealt with in other situations, in like mini-series. So we're just collapsing a lot into one. But normally, Jewish war is not focused on devastation. It's focused, yes, on defeating the enemy, but not on devastation, if only in order to preserve our own morality. Yeah, there's a phrase which I love, which a sociologist coined, and I'm blanking on his name right now. The phrase is inverted morality. Have you heard that phrase? Inverted morality. It's the idea that when you go to war, the morals of being a soldier, the rules of behavior, the ethics we require you to observe, are inverted from that which makes you a success in society normally, that which society expects of you normally. In order to be a successful warrior, you have to be ready to kill. In order to be a successful warrior, you have to destroy property. In order to be a successful warrior, you have to follow instructions almost without question. Granted that there's the possibility of what the Israeli military calls pikuda belichukid ba'alil, a clearly immoral rule, right? A clearly immoral order. There is such a possibility in militaries. Nonetheless, as a general rule, you obey the instructions that you're given, you kill, you destroy, that's war. The opposite of everything that we try to teach our children, right? We spend a lot of time in kindergarten on don't take from other people, learn to share, right? We try to teach don't use violence against others. It's the exact opposite. And the Torah has a great fear that when a person goes to war and engages in this inverted morality, it's very hard to readjust to society afterwards. We know this. I mean, you see what happens. Veterans who come back from combat, aside from PTSD issues from their experiences over there, but it's a whole different system. It's an entirely different mindset. So take a look at some of the rules the Torah puts into place for the soldier. Source number two, from Parshas Re'eh. First of all, when you draw near to a city to battle it, call to it for peace. Your first obligation is to sue for peace. And the Rambam Maimonides writes, this applies not only with a war that would be called discretionary, like just for conquest. This applies even when God says to you, go to war. Nonetheless, your first attempt has to be to sue for peace. Further along in the same section, the Torah gives us a very interesting rule. When you besiege a city for many days to fight against it, to conquer it, don't destroy its trees. Lindoach alav garzen, to raise a hatchet upon the tree. Rishim Shmuel Hirsch writes about this, that the point of your siege is to destroy the city, not the trees. You got to keep in mind what your goal is. You can't become an open, destructive force. And even if you just refrain from this one act of conquest, nonetheless, that will be meaningful. You know what it's sort of like? It reminds me of the mitzvah of Peah. Aren't they the mitzvah of Peah? The mitzvah of Peah, anybody know what that mitzvah is?
Leaving the corners.
Leaving the corners, exactly. When you harvest your field, you're supposed to leave a little bit, and the pauper is able to come through and take it. Sefer HaChinuch, which discusses each of the Torah's mitzvot, has a beautiful comment on that. He says, what's the idea? I mean, we have a lot of mitzvahs of tzedakah. What is this one adding? He said, it's because it changes your mentality as you're harvesting. Your goal is no longer to maximize what can I get. And that's a really important thing. If your goal is not to maximize what can I get, you become a more generous person. If your goal is to say, what can I get out of this? That doesn't go well. So that's a mitzvah of Peah, and I feel like that's what's going on here. You're going to be destroying. You're going to be killing. This is war. Nonetheless, go into the mentality of stay focused on what the goal is, and I am not, by nature, somebody who is simply openly destructive. At least spare the trees. That's the idea. A further example of this, source number 4. Rambam, Maimonides, writes, based on verses in the Torah itself, when you besiege a city to capture it, don't surround it on its 4 sides, only from 3 sides. We leave a place to flee, and all who wish may flee for their lives. And he quotes you the verses to support the idea. The principle is, you let people have an escape route. So Ramban, Nachmanides, when he discusses this, says, you have 2 benefits to doing this. What's the benefit of doing this? What do you gain by doing this?
Well, you're empty.
Right. So in one sense, this is actually smart militarily.
Yeah.
Right? If you allow them to flee, right, they don't have their backs against the wall, then you're not dealing with all these people who are desperate, who are going to fight you. They simply run away. That's number one. And one of the things that we're going to see is that the goal, as far as Rav Kook is concerned, the goal in fighting the Canaanites is not their utter destruction to the man. The goal is demolition of their society. And then they absorb this new culture that's being brought in, the culture of the 7 mitzvahs that apply to all human beings, don't kill, don't steal, and so on. That's really what your goal is. So I don't want them dead. Let them flee. That's number one. But number two, it teaches you mercy. By leaving a way out for them so you don't have to kill them, it helps you learn mercy. That's all one type of war. There's a lot more to be said about this. If anyone is interested, I can point you to recordings of Shiur and classes that I've done on this. But now look at Amalek. Wildly different. Source number 5. The mitzvah appears twice within the Torah. What we're going to see in number 5 is what's read on Purim morning, right before the Megillah. And we're just going to go through quickly. This is the story of Amalek attacking us for the first time. Amalek came and fought with Israel at a place called Rephidim. Moshe says to Yoshua, this is the JPS translation, Moses said to Joshua, pick some men for us, go out and do battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of a hill with the rod of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him, fought with Amalek, while Moshe, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Amalek attacks us. We had just gotten through the Yamsa. We got through the sea. We barely are eating and drinking, right? We got our bread from the heavens. We got our water from the water that was made sweet. And we're not a threat to anybody. We're not near anybody's land. We're just wandering in the wilderness after the sea, and Amalek comes along and says, hey, vulnerable population. And they attack us. So Moshe says, Joshua, this is our first meeting of Joshua, by the way, in the Torah. He plays a much bigger role, obviously, in the future, but he becomes a general here. He says to Joshua, I want you to go fight Amalek, and I'm going to the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand, and evidently with his brother Aharon, as well as Hur. And whenever Moshe holds up his hands, Israel prevails. The Talmud asks the question, what's magic about Moshe's hands? Right? Anybody know what the answer is? Why is it that when Moshe holds his hands up, the Jews prevail? Praying for God's help would be one explanation. Second explanation?
God, Moses' hands, well, God's power is through those hands, no?
God has no means of helping us win other than through the hands? We're in trouble then, because Moshe's been gone for a long time.
It's got to be to show something to the people.
To show something to the people. The Talmud asks this question. Talmud in Rosh Hashanah deals with this in the context of shofar. And why is shofar such a big deal? And the answer that they give is the same for the shofar and for Moshe's hands, as well as the story of the copper serpent that comes up later in the Torah. The idea is not the image itself. The idea is concentrating on God. With the shofar, you're concentrating on the God who commanded you to blow shofar. With the copper serpent, you are looking up and you think about God. And the same thing is true with Moshe's hands. When Moshe's hands are raised, the Jews themselves are reminded to pray to God. So when Moshe's hands are raised, the Jews pray and the Jews are victorious. We've never been great soldiers, but we're good prayers. We do that well. So look what happens here. Moshe's hands get heavy. Uh-oh. So they take a stone and they put it under him and he sits down. While Aharon and Hur, one on each side, support his hands and his hands remain steady, and sure enough, the Jews overwhelm Amalek. God says to Moshe, I want you to record this as a reminder. Read it aloud to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moshe builds an altar, names it Hashem Nisi, meaning hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war with Amalek throughout the ages. The truth is there are different ways to translate this last verse. I'm not going to spend time on it right now. But the message here is, who is supposed to fight a war against Amalek?
The Jews.
Is that what it said? That's not what it said. It did not say that.
Hashem.
It says God will.
Right?
It's God's war with Amalek. And he even says, I will blot out. Right? I will utterly blot out. Macho emche. I am going to be the one to erase the memory of Amalek. That's your initial introduction to, well, the only one initial introduction. It's the only one introduction. That is your introduction to Amalek. Then you get the recap, which we read on Shabbos in Parsha Zachor. Take a look at number 6. Remember what Amalek did to you on your journey after you left Egypt. How undeterred by fear of God he surprised you on the march when you were famished and weary and cut down all the stragglers in your rear. Therefore, when the Lord your God grants you safety from all your enemies around you in the land the Lord your God has given you as a hereditary portion, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now who's fighting the war? It's the Jews. Now it becomes our mitzvah. And there's a lot of discussion as to why. We're going to come back to why you have this switch. We're going to come back to that. But then take a look at the hammer. Source number 7. I didn't translate this. You worry about where your source sheets go. So I didn't translate this, but I will translate it for you now. So declares God. This is Shmuel, the book of Samuel. God's command to Shaul, to King Saul. So declares God. I am calling to account that which Amalek did to Israel when they lay an ambush for them when Israel came out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and destroy all he has. Have no mercy on him. You shall kill man and woman. You shall kill infant and nursling. You shall kill ox and sheep. And you shall kill camel and donkey. The whole thing. Everything. Now, less relevant in practicality today, because ever since the time of the Assyrian conquests, we have no idea which nation is which in the Middle East. The fact that you live in a place that we identified with a particular particular nation does not make you a member of that nation. But I will remind you of something that Amos Oz said. I think this was one of those weekly emails that you responded to, Rafal. I sent it out in a weekly email last year when Amos Oz passed away. He said something that I thought was brilliant. He said many things, but this in particular. For those who aren't familiar, an Israeli novelist and social commentator, he talked about how Torah is like an inheritance. Now, you immediately start to go to sleep. Torah's like an inheritance. It's a nice idea. No, not like he does it. He says, sometimes a person inherits something, and it's beautiful. And they say, wow, this is a great heirloom. I'm going to put this right in my living room. You know, the art's going to go on the wall. Everyone can admire it. And sometimes you inherit things, and it's kind of like a little not so nice, maybe a little embarrassing, and you don't want to put it out on display, but it's a family heirloom, so it's not like, it's not my right to destroy it. So what am I going to do? So you put it down in the basement where nobody goes, and it'll just stay there in a closet somewhere. And he said that's what Judaism is like for people. Meaning, there are some things people look at in their inheritance that is Judaism, and they're really proud of it, and they love it, and they put it out on display, and they'll tell the world. And then there are other things that make them uncomfortable. Things that they look at and think, I'm not so sure I wanted to show that to my friends. And that, they'll just sort of stick in the closet. And I think for many people, Amalek is in Amos Oz's closet. You know, it's something that people look at and think, a war to the death, destroy everything, children, babies, really? So they sort of like to put that in the basement. You follow? I think the metaphor is a very apt metaphor.
Well, it is bizarre. The whole thing is
bizarre. The whole
God
thing is
makes Amalek for the Jews to kill.
It's really hard. So I'm going to make things worse. I'm going to make things worse before we address it at all. And this is not, make no mistake, our class is going to be primarily about Rav Kook and not about Amalek overall. There's a lot to say about this issue that goes well beyond Rav Kook, but I'm sticking to that. But we've now seen a major difference between the way you wage war in general, right? Watch your morality, restrict your actions, and destroy everything. It's so hard to fathom. But not only that, when God tells Avraham, right, at the covenant between the pieces, at Bris Bein Abisarim, that Avraham's children are going to get the land, he says to him, the fourth generation is the one coming back here. Why the fourth generation? Ki lo shalem avon ha'emori ad heina, because the sins of the Amorites, current residents of the land of Canaan, are not complete yet. Meaning, they don't deserve to be destroyed yet. They still have an opportunity. They could still do tshuva. And this is the point that I made for you before about Rav Kook's philosophy when it comes to that. Take a look, please, at sources 8 and 9. Messages given to the Jews when they're on their way to enter into Israel. God warns the Jews, you shall not walk in the paths of the nation I evict from before you. They did all these things, the sins that are described there in the book right before this verse. And I was revolted by them. And I told you, you will take their land. I have given it to you to take it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Hashem, your God, who has separated you from the nations. But notice, why is it that God is eliminating those for you? Because of the sins that they performed. There were Averot, there were transgressions. Remove the transgressions, there's no reason to do it. In number 9 especially, this is a powerful statement. God says to the Jews, it's not due to your righteousness and the straightness of your heart that you come to take their land. It's not that you're wonderful. It's because they are wicked. Because we met them in the book of Bereishis. Right? We know who Canaan is. We met Canaan with the humiliation of Noah in his tent. We met Canaan with the story of Sodom. We met Canaan with the rape of Dinah. Like, we know who these people are. You want to know why you're getting the land? It's because you're not as bad as them. That's why you're getting the land. Yeah, I made a promise to Avram, to Yitzchak, to Yaakov, but that wouldn't make you the exclusive residents of the land. That wouldn't make you the dominant culture in the land. You're the dominant culture in the land because Canaan is so awful. Which is why you look at number 10, our first piece of Rav Kook. We've gone 24 minutes into a class about Rav Kook and we haven't read anything from him yet. Take a look at number 10. In his work on the law, Orot HaMilchama, he says, were it not for the sin of the golden calf, the inhabitants of the land of Israel, meaning the Canaanites, would have been reconciled with the people of Israel. For the name of God called upon them would have aroused awe. no war would have been necessary, the divine influence would have proceeded peacefully as in the days of Messiah. We didn't need to fight the Canaanites. You want to know who is at fault? It's us. We weren't worthy. We weren't good role models. We came in and saw, we have our Torah that we're preaching and all of that. And then, who are you kidding? You built a golden calf while you were at Sinai. Who are you? You lose credibility when you do things like that. So that's the way that Rav Kook reads it. The Jews, when they came into the land, and think about it, Hashem says to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to be a source of blessing for them. A source of blessing doesn't mean you're coming in and destroying their cities and killing them. That wasn't what was supposed to happen. We were supposed to be role models. And we blew it. There's much more to be said about this. But I just wanted you to see that's Canaan. Canaan has a chance to repent. And Amalek? Nothing. Don't even leave the kids alive. Nothing. So there are three schools of thought that I can identify as to why Amalek is unique. Number one is their personal character. The attack that they made on us initially, which we emphasized when we read about it, it was from behind, and it was upon those who were the stragglers. They attack the weak. And that's not just there. That comes up again for them in Tanakh. They will attack a city that was King David's city when he was still on the run. He was a fugitive at the time from King Saul. But when David and his forces are out of the city, they come in and they attack the city and they burn it to the ground and they take all the women from the city and they take all the children from the city. This is a trait that we identify with Amalek, is a degree of cruelty which we believe is unique to them. That's one explanation. Second explanation is the hatred that they have for us. The fact that they attack us entirely unprovoked, and it's not the only time they attack us. Take a look at number 11, please. This is the subsequent record in Tanakh. They attack us a second time in the wilderness, in Bamidbar 14. They attack us in the beginning of the book of Shoftim, the beginning of the book of Judges, chapter 3. They attack us again in Shoftim in chapter 6. Then you get the war that Shaul has with them that we read about in the Haftarah. And then back and forth with David towards the end of the first book of Shmuel. You know there's only one book of Shmuel, by the way. So Rabbi Yaris told you that when you guys started on Shmuel. There's only one book of Shmuel. It's not Shmuel 1 and Shmuel 2. It happens to be that it's really convenient to take a book that long and divide it up into two parts. But classically, we have one book of Samuel. There's an Amalekite who takes credit for killing Shaul, King Saul. And then you see war after war, battle after battle, back and forth. And it's borne out with their history because our sages look at their genealogical roots. The first Amalekite, the one named Amalek, was whom?
That was from Esau.
Esau's grandson, right? Esau's firstborn is Eliphaz. Eliphaz's firstborn is Amalek. He is the grandson of Esau, but not just that. Eliphaz has a wife. His wife's name is Timnah. And here you find something strange. Take a look at source number 12, because she's not really his wife. It says that Timnah was a Pelegesh. She was a concubine for Eliphaz. Now, what is a concubine is a great discussion, but in a nutshell, it's a wife without the protections and status of being a wife. In Jewish law, which I don't imagine Esau was observing, but in Jewish law, a concubine would be a woman who doesn't have a ketubah. There's no payment to her in the event of the husband's death or in the event of divorce. There are no protections that are associated with the ketubah. All the rights that come along with the ketubah, she doesn't have. There may not be even kiddushin, the giving of the ring. It's an inferior form of relationship. That's very clear, I think, even just in the word concubine, that conveys certain things to us, which is what the Talmud is really puzzled about. Because when the Torah describes the families of that region, it mentions Aluf Timnah. There was a clan of which her family was the leader. And so the Talmud is bothered. Why does a royal person become a concubine? That doesn't make any sense. Now, if you ask me, instead of asking the Talmud, my answer would have been there must have been a war. she must have been a prisoner. Right? That would have been my assumption. Talmud says no. It looks at that fact, the concubine, who had been royalty, combines it with the fact that her children really hate us, and say, something must have happened there. And the Talmud, which I brought you the passage in number 13, says, you know what happened? Timna wanted to become a Jew, so to speak. There are no Jews yet. There hasn't been a Judah yet. But she wants to become part of the family of Avram and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, and so on. And she comes to them and says, I want to convert. And they turn her away. And because they turn her away, she says, all right, fine. But then I'm going to join Esau's family. Even if I have to be a concubine, that's what I'm going to do. And so she joins them and forever harbors that animosity towards the people who rejected her. Now, that story is very hard to understand because we're always taught about how they reached out and they welcomed everybody and they're like, why did you turn her down? What made you do that? And the truth is, when you read the passage in number 13, that Talmudic passage, in context, it really is a polemic against distancing people. It's about being open and accepting, is really the message that the Talmud is trying to give us there.
And we find this with Naomi and...
Well, we find her pushing her away, and then she stays. And the Hagar story has other elements to it. I wouldn't go with the Hagar story, although you can. It's just, Hagar story is more complex, but when you can bring it, the Talmud has a story about one of the sages, Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya, who has a student whose name is Yeshu. And the he puts his hand up.
Yeah.
I'm in Shema right now, but the student takes that as a message and, you know, goes away to go on and, you know, found a religion. Right? Mm. I'm not going into the historicity of the story. It's not important. There's a similar story involving Achir, Elisha ben Avuya, that he thinks he hears a voice come out of the heaven saying, Shuvu banim shovavim chutz me'achir, that all those who have wandered can come back except for you. So the point that the Talmud is trying to make here is that there's an ongoing animosity between them and us, and they just hate us. And so they attack us for no reason, out of nowhere. And I brought you on the sheet, but in the interest of covering more material, I'm just going to explain it outside of the text, but you can see it for yourself when you want. Number 14, Rabbi Levi ben Gershom, Gersonides, Ralbag, says, you have to kill somebody who was always an enemy, lest he find an opportunity to kill you. Right? The principle of Habala Hargacha, Shkem Lahargo. Someone wants to kill you, you better get up early and kill him first. Rabbi Avram Bornstein, the Avnei Nezer, in source number 15, says, clearly we are treating Amalek's descendants in ways that are not consistent with our general values. And he says, it must be that God is making a statement. These people are always going to be a threat to you. They're always going to come after you. And perhaps the ultimate statement of this was by Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, the father of the famous Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik declared that the identity of Amalek is not limited to the biological nation of Amalek. Take a look at number 16. He says, if any people seeks to destroy us, we are commanded to do battle against it when it rises up against us, and this battle of ours is an obligatory war. On the basis of the verse from Exodus, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He says, Amalek is not a particular biological nation. It's anybody who seeks to destroy the Jewish people.
So we don't have to offer them peace, as he started.
That's what it sounds like. That is what it sounds like. If they want to wipe us out, they are a pursuer. And that's the second school of thought. The first school of thought, that's why Amalek is different, is they were unusually cruel and evil. The second school of thought is it's their hatred for us. Third and last approach, and then we'll get into Rav Kook, is that it's about their relationship with God. Now, honestly, that has the greatest justification in the text. Meaning, if you go back to the original text that described their attack, go back to source number 5, right, and how they fought us, it said that God made it a personal war. Moshe swore by God's throne. It's between God and them. If you take a look at number 6, it describes them as Lo Yarei Elokim, right? They were not deterred by fear of God. There is no fear of God in them. That's emphasized here, and we're told that God will destroy them, or we're supposed to destroy them from beneath the heavens. The commentators pick up on this, and they say that is why Amalek attacked us in the first place. Again, we weren't a threat to anybody. We weren't near their land. Amalek doesn't even have land. Amalek are nomads. So why pick on us? Ibn Ezra makes the comment, Abraham Ibn Ezra, number 17, he says what they achieve is that they get rid of the fear. Right now everybody's afraid of us. Miracles in Egypt, miracles at the sea. Everybody's afraid to touch us. Yeah, but Amalek did it and they survived. Oh, okay, so we can do that. Ibn Ezra does not impute will to Amalek. He doesn't say they're trying to cool us off, so to speak. But that's exactly what the Midrash does. It says that was exactly their point. That was what they were trying to do. And then others take this idea even further. Moshe Sternbach in source number 18 says the word that the Torah uses to describe their attack on us was Asher Karacha Baderech. They happened upon you on the road. They want to teach that everything that happens is happenstance. God does not orchestrate events in this world. God, stay out of it. So we have three different views. And now I want to show you what Rav Kook does. In a nutshell, Rav Kook's belief is that Amalek is unique in their relationship with God. They're different from everybody else. And that is a function of their cruelty. And it places them in opposition to the Jews. So in other words, he adopts all three of these elements. It's their relationship with God, it's their cruelty, and it's their relationship with us. Take a look at source number 19, please. Rav Kook wrote a commentary to part of the Talmud called Ein Aya. The Ein Aya literally is the eye of a bird called Aya. But Aya is an acronym, Avram Yitzchak HaKohen, because his name was Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, which is why many of his books are somehow incorporate the Aya thing, or Ra'aya, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen. So take a look at source number 19. I'm just going to read my translation of it in the interest of both time and clarity, but you see the original Hebrew as well, for those who want to work with that. He says, Amalek stands as a foe of Israel, his eye evil against that which Israel emerges to create in the world, a nation which runs its empire in the power of the name of God, meaning we are trying to create a nation that is governed by God. That's our goal. And that's what Amalek hates. Even though she, meaning the Jewish people, does not elevate herself over other nations to conquer them beneath her hand. We aren't out there trying to control everybody. Our mission is to settle in the land of Israel. That's our land. You want to talk about Greater Israel to the Euphrates? Have that conversation. But we're not looking to conquer China. We're not looking for islands in the South China Sea. We're not looking for, you know, the Americas. This is our land. This is where we're going to be. And because this must be, for a nation to exist which has as the greatest power in our empire the name of God, its loyalty and its faith, its love and its awe, because God's universe requires, we talked about this last week, the idea that God has certain things that must be in order for him in order for the universe to fit his plan, right? The Torah has to exist, repentance has to exist, all the things that we mentioned. There has to be a nation which places its loyalty and its faith and its love and its reverence in God. Therefore, Amalek, which opposes this, and its branches, are a lost flock. They are those who oppose that entity. It's a yin-yang type of a thing in which there has to be a nation which is going to govern itself by God, and there has to be a nation which hates that more than anything else. Even if we didn't attack anybody, even if we didn't hurt anybody, what are we doing to them?
So why does there have to be?
Balance. Because you need both forces in the world.
Right. You're talking about Satan, no?
Yeah, well, yes. In essence, yes, right? We talked about the idea of the Satan versus the Yetzer Hara. Yetzer Hara tempts you, saying, you can achieve this that you want. Satan says, you can't achieve that pure and holy goal. Those elements of opposition must exist.
So every Amalekite baby is evil?
According to what he is saying, as hard as it is to conceive of this in reality, meaning it's very easy to talk about this when you talk about it just as an idea, but to say this in practice, as hard as it is to say, that's what he's saying. And not only that, he's saying that's why they had to be there, and the Jews didn't win their initial battle against them.
Yeah.
Why didn't the Jews just win? What is this? We fought them off and then they wandered off into the wilderness? How does Amalek persist? Take a look at what he says in number 20. He says, did you notice that Moshe asked Joshua to be the one to do this, to fight? Why didn't Moshe fight? Moshe's a fighter. We find him fighting. So what's the deal? Moshe Rabbeinu himself could not fight this war against Amalek. Amalek, the obstruction and opponent of Israel. For the eye which gazes to the end of all generations, by which he means Moshe, Moses. Like the master prophet about whom is written, in my entire house, he is the loyal one, God says. That eye sees that there is still a need for Amalek. Israel is not yet fully purified, to the point where an opponent, a Satan, will no longer be needed. He doesn't use the word Satan, I just used it. Therefore, Moshe's hands were heavy, and with his own strength, he was as though compelled to take down and put down his hands. Why are his hands heavy? Not because he's 80 years old and, you know, he'd like a chance to sit down. No, his hands are heavy because he can't fight this war yet. It's not time yet.
Indirectly, the Amalekites are helping us.
Yeah.
Reach higher levels in life, aren't they?
They have to survive. They have to be around. So what we're getting here from Rav Kook is this vision. The world will be perfected. It is going to happen. It's guaranteed. We said that in our first source. An Amalek is a necessary antagonist, opposing the idea that there can be a nation that has a relationship with God. And so there is a unique war with them, a war of total opposition. So it's a remarkable thing that Rav Kook is putting out there. I haven't seen this from others. It's very Rav Kook. It fits in with the way he looks at the world. But we're not done. There's more. And this will go back to the babies also. Because we have to ask the question of the possibility of tshuva, of repentance. Long before Rav Kook ever entered the scene, the Rambam, Maimonides, entertained the possibility that yes, they can repent. Take a look at source number 21. Hebrews at the bottom of one side, English at the top of the second side. Rambam writes, Shiva Amamim va'amalek, the seven nations, by which he means the Canaanite nations, as well as Amalek, shelo hishlimu, if they will not make peace with you, ein manichin mehem neshama, then you don't leave any of them alive. But did you notice? If they don't make peace with you, that means that he believes a treaty is possible.
So right? We're offered peace then.
That's what it sounds like, no?
Yeah.
The Ravid, commenting on the Rambam, the Ravid, Rabbi Avram Ibn Daud, who writes the classic antagonist, Satan if you will, commentary to Maimonides' work of law. Maimonides says X. Your guaranteed Ravid is going to say, not X. So take a look at number 21. He says, Amar Avram ze shibush. He says, this is wrong. What do you mean he can just make a peace treaty with you? Ela Sheyachol Omar, it should still be number 21. Yes, there, where it says Ravad. He says, this is wrong. And my translation, I wrote incorrect. I'm a little more genteel. The Ela Sheyachol Omar Hishlimu Lekabel HaMitzvos. Unless what you're saying is they make peace, meaning they accept their laws. There's a lot of discussion of this in the commentators. Does he mean conversion, or does he mean seven Noahide laws? Wow. The commentators discuss it, but we know that Talmud believes that they can convert. Because look at source number 22. They take a look at source number 22. Passage in the Talmud. They're talking there about people who were great antagonists of the Jews, and then they changed. Or people who did terrible things, and then their descendants changed. And one of the people, it says, is Mibnei Banav Shel Haman, from the grandchildren of Haman, either Lamdu or Limdu Tara Bivnei Brak. You don't have dots in the Talmud. So it's unclear whether it's saying that they learned Torah in Bnei Brak or that they taught Torah in Bnei Brak. I'll take either one. Right? Tonight we're going to learn all about Haman. Apparently he has grandchildren who survive and they go on to become Jewish, they go on to study Torah, maybe even go on to teach Torah. So the answer is yes, rehabilitation is possible.
I just learned from a rabbi, I won't say who, prominent, knows his stuff like no one else, tells me that an Amalekite can never convert.
Well, I'll tell you what. Take him this source sheet and ask him what he does with these sources.
I'm going to so do that.
Okay. No, in all seriousness, ask him. I would like the answer. We're not supposed to be distracting you. I'm just wearing a microphone. So that's a statement of the Rambam. It's based on a Gemara. I think it's pretty good. And not only that, take a look at source number 23 now, because now I bring you to Rav Kook. Rav Kook says, that's our main job. Bringing Amalek to this point is our main job. Look at this. He says, Midat ha'ahava, I'll just go with my English. The trait of love which resides in the souls of the righteous includes all creations and does not exclude anything, any nation or tongue. Even Amalek, he says, is only eradicated mitachat hashamayim, from beneath the heavens. But via purification, it is elevated to a good root which is above the heavens. And all of it is included in the higher love, whatever that means, that's a Rav Kook phrase, but it needs a great force and mighty purity for this lofty unification.
Only if we reach that level.
Yep. Yes. It's on us.
That's true. Yeah.
Okay.
Just saying.
I'm good with that. But that's his vision, is the elimination of Amalek, not elimination of a population, but rather conversion of a population. That's what he says is the ultimate goal. Wow, that changes things, doesn't it? But he's not done, because we have one more step. Just one more step. And that is the issue of the cruelty of the battle and the fear of what it can do to us. And so I've turned you to two quotes from Rav Kook about this. He says, first of all, when we contemplate the Agadah that teaches among Haman's grandchildren taught or learned Torah in Bnei Brak, what we just saw at number 22, we penetrate to the depths of generosity. We should not be washed away in the flow of hatred, even for the worst enemy. And from this, we should deduce logically for those who cause us pain with their views and destructions. Meaning, what he's talking about here is, you have people who are not Amalek, who you don't like. You have people who teach ideas that are opposed to your own. You have people who give you a hard time. He says, if I am supposed to have this spirit of chesed, this spirit of generosity towards Amalek, how much more so everybody else? My neighbor isn't Amalek. You know? He's actually Persian. But that's another story. That he says, is you're not supposed to get caught up in the enmity. And here at number 25, you get something brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. We used a term. Go all the way back first to source number 5 or number 6. It's in both of them. At the end of number 5, he says, put in the ears of Joshua, ki macho enche, I will utterly blot out. It's a term that we use for erasing, right? You shall erase them. Rav Kook says, you know, erasing is a funny thing in halacha. There are 39 melachot. There are 39 tasks that you're not allowed to perform on Shabbos. Each of them is a creative labor. There's a product. If it's inherently destructive... Not inherently. If it's done in a destructive way, then it's not the malacha. That's not the forbidden task. It may be prohibited rabbinically anyway. But, in other words, I'm not allowed to write on Shabbos, right? If I write letters, not for the sake of writing letters that you can then read and make a word, but in order to destroy whatever's beneath it, that's not the biblical form of the malacha, of the act. If I extinguish a flame on Shabbos, just to put it out, and not in order to preserve the fuel to use for a future flame, that's a destructive act. That's not the biblical violation of the malacha. You follow? The biblical form is specifically when it is constructive. So look at what Rav Kook says in number 25. He says, this is Rav Kook being quoted by Rav Neria, one of the main recorders of Rav Kook's Torah. He says, so we have learned in the laws of Shabbos erasure in general is destructive. And erasure is not considered malacha unless one erases in order to write. For only then is it an action with the goal of improvement. And from here one may learn for the mitzvah of eradicating Amalek. One should not think that this is a mitzvah of simple eradication, a mitzvah of erasure and nothing more. For as has been said, that will be destructive. But since the goal of Amalek was to strike the nation which carried the name of God in the world, that's us, the nation with whom God struck a covenant, which is the throne of God in the world, therefore the mitzvah of eradicating Amalek is erasure which is in order to write, in order to prepare the world in the empire of God. It has to be an erasure which leads to the presence of God in the world, the growth of a nation and ultimately a world which has that relationship with Hashem. That's what it is. It's, if you go out there just to destroy, just to demolish, just to kill, that's not the war against Amalek. You haven't done the mitzvah. That's just wanton destruction. It has to be with a vision towards creating this world of connection to Hashem. Now, the truth of the matter is, all of this very nice philosophy doesn't save me from the vision of being commanded to kill a baby. It just doesn't. At the end of the day, what this is, I think, is very important as an aspiration. It's very important as an ideal. But I will quote to you Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, who said something along the lines of, this isn't word for word, but something along the lines of, the best and the most sensitive are the ones who are bothered most by this, by the mitzvah of destroying Amalek. Meaning, to put it in my own words, if you're not bothered, you're doing something wrong. If someone is not troubled by the vision of having to wipe out Amalek, like, you're just doing it wrong. You missed, like, the whole rest of the Torah. It should bother us. It should be challenging to us.
Is that what the problem was with Shaul when he was ordered to kill a guy?
I don't believe so. And my reason for not believing so is because if he was really acting out of mercy, he could have spared a baby or two.
Not
the kid.
I'm trying to save the animals too.
Well, the animals, was it a carbon? Was it spoils? What it was is very unclear in that story.
But the
sparing of Agag, I believe, is something completely different, which Abarbanel says. Not even that.
Why? He's looking at another king. Doesn't want to kill him.
Oh, please. He killed babies. Come on. Abarbanel says, and I think he's right on, that what Shaul is doing by sparing Agag is not sparing him ultimately. He doesn't plan to leave him alive forever. He's doing what every other king did in Tanakh when they conquered somebody else, which is you parade him through the streets. You find account after account of that, so much so that when Shaul is at the end of his life, he lost the war to the Philistines and he thinks they're going to capture him, he says to the armor bearer, kill me, because if they get me, who knows what they're going to do. That's what he was doing with him. And the proof of it is, if you follow the Haftarah on Shabbos, pay attention to the geography. They fought the war in the Negev. It says, from Havilah to Shur, towards Egypt. After that, it says, Bas Shaul HaKarmela. Shaul comes to the Carmel, which is up by Haifa. Yeah. And then after that, he goes to Gilgal, which is way in the east. That's where they crossed the Jordan when they first entered the land, next to Jericho. That's because he's taking Agag on a parade of the country. Look, here's the guy we conquered. Have no illusion. He plans on killing Agag.
So why the punishment then?
I would argue, I mean, I'm in the middle of giving a multi-part series of classes on this chapter, so this is going to be a very short form of what is really a much bigger issue. But the whole appointing of a king in chapter 8 in Samuel, that whole establishment of a king in the first place was anathema, first to Samuel and then to God, because it was an attempt to say, we don't want God to tell us what to do. We want a human being, like all the nations have. The human being will originate the laws. The human being will tell us what it is that we ought to do. And God says to Samuel, he says, they're not rejecting you. Yeah, I know, you're their leader right now, and they just asked you to appoint a different one. It looks bad for you, but it's not you, it's me. It's me they want to get rid of. They're not interested in me. So God says, I'm going to appoint a king whose heart will be with my heart. meaning they'll have a king, but he's going to follow me. That's the job of the king. And what you find then is that every time Saul gets dinged for a mistake, it's because he didn't follow what God told him to do. So in chapter 13, how far are you along in Samuel, are you at this point? Do you know what chapter you got to?
Oh, no, we're 10, I think.
10, okay. So we get to chapter 13. I'm sorry, spoiler alert. You find that Samuel had told him, wait 7 days. In chapter 10, he says to them, chapter 10, sentence 8, he says, wait 7 days, and then I'm going to come and bring offerings. Or that's the way most people read it. Abarbanel reads it differently. That's the way most commentators read it. And Shaul is now stuck because the Philistines are massing on the boundary. They're ready to attack. They're in a place called Michmas, which he had thought was going to be the base of his throne. And his army has all gone. He's left with like 600 people. He's in a panic. They're about to attack. He knows he's supposed to bring sacrifices before the war. And finally he just says, I'm bringing the sacrifices. And then Samuel strolls in and says, what did you just do? Weren't you supposed to wait for me? And he gets in trouble for that. And then again here, he gets in trouble for apparently disobeying a direct instruction that he's been given. Because the whole point of a king, as far as God is concerned, is this is going to be somebody who is going to follow divine instructions. And failing to do so means you're out. Which is why, I mean, you'll discuss this eventually, we all are aware that there are stories in King David's life that seem to be a lot worse than the mistakes of Samuel, the mistakes of Saul. I mean, Saul brought sacrifices when he wasn't supposed to. He spared the animals for sacrifices. Maybe he spared on God. Call that a mistake. But like, I mean, whatever, you know the stories already, and you'll see them again, and you'll learn them in Samuel. So then Isaac of Abarbanel and others say, yeah, but the difference is that David's mistakes are personal failings. The sort of failings that, unfortunately, human beings are vulnerable to. That doesn't make him good. It doesn't spare him responsibility. But it does. But they're not the king's mistakes. Whereas Saul's mistakes are a perversion of the monarchy. You took the power of the throne, which is supposed to be used to order God, to follow God's orders, and you used it instead to follow what you thought was a better idea. I told you this has to be a war of destruction. Now I'm going to come back to your original point about this, so let me just finish that thought. He says, this was supposed to be a war which would be very clear. It's not a war of conquest. It's not a war of enrichment. It's a war of destruction. That's what was supposed to happen. And what did you do? You treated it like any other war. Yeah, you use the spoils for a carbon for God, and we'll parade the king around. Now you look like everybody else fighting wars. You completely blew what this was supposed to be, because you thought you knew better than the instructions you were given, which is why, at the end of the Haftarah from Shabbos, who is it who kills Agag? Samuel. Not Saul. Why don't have Saul finish the job? Why do you have Samuel be the one to do it? Answer, because Samuel is the prophet of God. Now he returns it to a religious act instead of an act of conquest. Saul can't do it anymore. He already has changed it. Saul does it. It looks just like every other war. Yeah. Samuel doing it changes the way that it looks. There's more to be said about that.
You don't consider it...